You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Galilee is the north part of Israel. Judea is the south. There's Jews in both, but the Jerusalem and the government, the Sanhedrin, the priests were in the south. That's why he's avoiding Judea. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, was at hand. So this is in the fall. This is another memorial to the Exodus that they celebrated. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works that you're doing. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John adds the comment, "For not even his brothers were believing in it." So this challenge, and there's a snarky, you know, "Come on, Mr. Messiah. Let's see you put on a show down in Jerusalem." We know that Jesus had four brothers. They're named in Matthew 13. And he had two or more sisters, because they refer to his sisters in the plural. So good-sized family. Yeah, they didn't believe in him until one day after the crucifixion and public execution of Jesus, they get a knock on the door and open up, and it's him, alive from the dead. And you can just see them just like, "Ah!" And probably Jesus there with a grin on. Yeah, that's right. So they became believers at that point. One of his brothers, James, wrote our book of James. Another brother of his named Judas wrote the book of Jude. Well, anyway, Jesus says to them, "My hour is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So kind of, in other words, your time's always opportune. If you're going to kiss up to the world system, any time is good for that, right? I have to be a little bit more careful. And Jesus often said, "My hour is not yet come," because he was very sensitive to the danger of inciting the government prematurely and having them come and waste him before he had finished his teaching ministry. That's why he was always telling people, "Don't tell anyone what I just healed you." Yeah. "I testify to the world that its deeds are evil." It's, you know, why make that appeal? doesn't seem destined to win very many followers. But this is God's no that has to be heard before his yes. It's no, you are not acceptable the way you are. No, you cannot walk into my presence and have fellowship with me when you're covered in sin. You know, no, I'm not going to answer your prayers. You and I don't even have a relationship with each other. No, no, no. It's because humility has to precede faith. To come to true biblical faith, you first have to admit, "I'm not good enough. I'm nowhere near good enough. Is there any other way?" And this is when grace is the answer. But you can't really appreciate why do you need grace? Why do you need forgiveness if there's nothing wrong with you? And so it's necessary to first say your deeds are evil and then supply the answer. He says, "You guys go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Okay, some manuscripts insert the word "yet" there. "I don't go up yet to this feast," which is probably not authentic, but it is capturing the sense of the present tense here, which is like, "I am not going up now." He did go up, though. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. He's trying to keep a low profile. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and they're saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. It was dangerous to be associated with Jesus. And the word was apparently out that the rulers were looking for blood, that they were going to kill him if they got a chance. So people were had to be pretty cautious. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how's this man become learned, having never been educated? Well, Jesus probably was educated. We know he knew how to write. In the next chapter, we'll see that. We know he knew how to read. We saw that a few weeks ago when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth. So he was literate. He didn't have the training of the rabbis. He didn't have the rabbinic, extremely detailed fussing with all kinds of, you know, rabbinic authorities going back hundreds of years and stuff like that. Yeah, that he probably didn't have. But he would answer them, and he said, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. The reason that my stuff makes sense, the reason that my take on scripture is deep and amazing is because I was given this message by God himself. And so that becomes one of the claims that's central to this chapter. I'm not speaking from myself. I got this from God. He says, if any man's willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. A very important verse. We're going to come back to that later. He who speaks from himself, Jesus says, seeks his own glory. But he who's seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. To speak from yourself, you're coming up with utterances, interpretations, declarations. Where do they come from? From me. And so I'm speaking and reaching conclusions based on what? On my frame of reference, the experiences I've had, the things I've noticed, whatever I've learned, and so on. And so your frame of reference is your source for truth. Everyone's frame of reference is different. So how come your frame of reference is better than my frame of reference? So, what about this seeking his own glory? Let's put it this way. If I answer to no absolute, then I am absolute, right? The absolute reference point in our view is God, and as known through his word. But there is such a thing as reasoning out from self. Another way to put it, either I submit myself to the truth, or I generate truth. I create truth. This is the postmodern dilemma that we're in right now, where truth is constructed, socially constructed. They would modify this a little bit and say it's not relative, the truth isn't relative to the individual, but it's the interpretive community. Each community has its own interpretation, and of course they're completely different and all equally valid. And so I wind up being kind of the be-all and end-all under that system. The relative view of truth, that truth is relative to the individual or relative to the community. Sometimes that's valid. There is language and truths that are relative. You know, the guy in Ohio is calling someone on the North Pole and someone else on the Amazon. He says, it's kind of warm here today. The North Pole guy is saying, it must be approaching freezing. The guy in the Amazon says it must be well over 100 degrees. It's actually 65. So some things are relative to one's experience, and yet some things are not relative at all. Imagine being on a 30-story building with a buddy, and all of a sudden he's climbing over the edge. He's getting ready to jump. You run up, you grab him by the shirt and pull him back. And he's like, what, what? Oh, you're worried about gravity, right? Yeah. Well, don't worry, because I don't believe in gravity, and it has no effect on me. So I'm gonna jump over to that other building over there. Okay, what he believes, his personal belief, whatever, doesn't really matter, right? I'm gonna get him by the shirt again and keep pulling. I'm not gonna watch my friend plummet to his death over some foolish, false belief. And there could be many examples given of that, exactly that type of thing. Yeah, so he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he's true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. He's talking about himself. He's like, I was sent here. I was given a mission, and I was given content to transmit to you guys. And it comes straight from God. Well, is that true? If this is true, that's pretty freaking important, because that means that Jesus is the true Son of God, and his message, which includes the opportunity to gain eternal life and to be forgiven of everything you ever did or ever will do, that's pretty important. But is it true, and how can we know? Well, we'll think a little bit about that tonight. One way to go about this is to look at what are the options, what are the possible explanations that I could come up with on this. Let's keep reading. There was much grumbling. We're going back to verse 12 and picking up a couple that we missed. The grumbling among the elders and multitudes concerning him, and some were saying, he's a good man. There's a verdict right there. One group of people, yeah, he's a good man, number one. It's very problematic to say Jesus was a good man. As C.S. Lewis says, Jesus took this option away. His claims that he makes for himself way too extreme to be coming from a good man. Being good doesn't enable one to perform miracles. They've got the dude, the paralytic that he heals, you know, right there in town. That's how this argument is all linked back to that event. Being good doesn't enable someone to fulfill prophecy, like we saw last time or this time. So maybe he was a good man, but he must either be way more than that or something way less than that. That's just not a good description. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. He's a liar. That's the second verdict on Jesus. Deceiver. Well, that's common enough. Religious deceivers are all over the place. We've got them out the wazoo today. The problem with that theory here, though, is, you know, what's the con that Jesus is going for? What's the benefit to him of trying to sell himself as the suffering servant of the Old Testament? What did it get him? He told people that wanted to follow him, foxes have holes they can sleep in. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He led an austere poverty, poor life. And then he gets brutally tortured to death. Exactly what was predicted of the suffering servant. But why would anybody try to fake that? What's in it? It just doesn't hold up. Let's go back where we left off and keep reading. He says, didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And they're like, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. It's basically their way of saying you're crazy. The third verdict, he's insane. Thinks people are trying to kill him. Says he's God. He's completely crazy. Well, okay, there's a lot of crazy people that think they're the Virgin Mary or, you know, Saint so-and-so. I talked to a guy a while back, and he came and said, I got something confidential to tell you. And I was like, yeah. He's like, I'm the angel Gabriel. I was like, oh my God. Are you on medication? You know, it's like he was completely crazy. It's not that hard to recognize a crazy person at all. If you've ever worked with people that go schizophrenic or whatever, this totally disjointed, nonsensical, delusional, you can't even have a conversation. And Jesus is just nothing like that. Read his stuff, and you just realize this is not insane material. Remember, you're probably too young to remember David Koresh and the cult that he led down in Texas that got burned out by the government, accidentally, I guess. But it killed all these children. It was a real tragedy. But anyway, he was willing to come out. It was a hostage situation. He was willing to come out and surrender, he said, if they would read his manifesto over the radio. And so they agreed to that. And it was like a 5-page manifesto. I think you can still get it online. Completely insane. Nonsensical, meandering, delusional, just, yeah. That's the way an insane person is. Jesus is nothing like that. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Read his parables. The stuff we've been reading about him. Sane, sober, sharp. And even enemies of Christianity, like George Bernard Shaw, called Jesus' ethical teaching the most sublime teaching on ethics that ever was. An atheist, an anti-Christian man. Mahatma Gandhi said Jesus' teaching was the greatest teaching from any man in history. He was not a Christian, he was a Hindu. But people recognize this about his stuff. He's not crazy. Well, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. He's talking about the guy in the previous chapter that he raised, the paralytic he healed on the Sabbath. And he says that for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man because you're supposed to be circumcised on the 8th day. If it falls on a Sabbath, so be it. You still do it. So he's like, you're willing to break the Sabbath and you know, engage in work. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, why are you arguing, angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Good point. They were willing to work on the Sabbath. And we saw when we studied that story how cruel and nutty the sense of ethical right and wrong is under a religious, legalistic mindset. He says, don't judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, well, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they? Maybe they believe. No. They're afraid of the multitude. They're afraid if they grab him in front of the multitude that there'll be a riot, and the Romans just won't stand for that. Heads will roll if there's any riots or disorders. Whoever wrote this was in that crowd and heard what people were saying. It's probably John. However, we know where this man's from, but whenever the Christ may come, the Messiah, Christ, Messiah, same word, no one knows where he's from. I don't know where they get that teaching from. That's not true, but someone said that. And then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. These are the claims of Christ, sent by God himself. So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. People tended to be afraid. When they came to arrest Jesus on the last night of his life, they brought an entire squadron, two squadrons of soldiers out armed with spears and shields. And he says, what do you want? And they all ducked down because, you know, they had seen him exercise supernatural power. This was a time when people believed in the supernatural, not like the modern world. Anyway, many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ will come, he won't perform more signs than those which this man's done, will he? And so we have a fourth verdict that people are reaching. The polarization of the truth, dividing people into groups that have different perspectives on it. Well, that's an interesting verdict right there. Maybe the most reasonable thing is he really was the Messiah, the promised one. We'll think about that in a minute some more. Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They sent a squad of soldiers. Get him. Bring him here. And therefore Jesus said, for a little while I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You're going to seek me, and you won't find me, because where I am, you cannot come. It's heaven. He's going to go to heaven. The Jews then said to one another, well, what does he mean, intend that we not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion of Jews in different cities around the civilized world. What is this statement that you'll seek me and not find me? So they're completely clueless on what he means. Anyway, now we come down. It's the final day. It's a seven-day feast, and they have this ritual they do where they take some water and pour it out into this pool that supplies water for the city. And it's a Thanksgiving service for water. It's very important in a semi-arid location like they're in. And so here they are giving thanks for water again, and all of a sudden Jesus jumps up. And maybe he even got on something and shouted over the crowd, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's pretty similar to what he said to the woman at the well, isn't it? There it was living water. Here he calls it, no, there it was, what was it called? You would have asked, I would have given you. Yeah, it was living water there too, wasn't it? That's very similar. Water, the assumption here is that people are thirsty, that people have an inner thirst, a need. They can sense. They're not sure what it's for. They're not sure how to quench it. And so we turn to various pursuits, trying to scratch this inner itch that's suggesting there must be more. There must be something more. And Jesus is saying, yeah, there is. Come to me. And what does he want from us? When he says, well, it's right there in front of you. He who believes, he wants our belief, our faith, our trust in him. Trust in who he is. Trust in what he did when he died for all human sin on the cross. And so we believe him. From our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John explains what that means. In the next verse, he says he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit. When people come to Jesus and offer themselves to him in faith, he sends the Holy Spirit to live within you. And this is exactly what we were designed for. God created humans not to live separate from God, but to live united with him in his Spirit. Problem with the world is that we're separated from God. And since the fall of the human race, it's been that way. But now we can heal it. We can be reunited with God and be indwelt by his own Spirit. And this is what Jesus came to bring. It hadn't happened up to this point. You see, this part, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some people argue that people in the Old Testament also were filled with the Spirit. No, that's not true. They had the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament. He would come upon a prophet intermittently. This is totally different. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you permanently. We're going to study this when we get to chapter 14 and following. It's all about this new lifestyle of the Spirit. Well, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, well, this is certainly the prophet, a reference to Deuteronomy 18. They believed that when Moses said, God will send you a prophet like me, that was the Messiah. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Oops. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? That's like Wheeling, West Virginia, or Dog Patch. You can tell they're kind of, you know, that's the crappy side of the country. They had a superior attitude, the Judeans did. And they're totally mistaken. This says the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Wrong. And they should have known that. Isaiah chapter 9. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, both of those are in Galilee, with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So he's a human, he's a child born, but look at the names assigned to him. Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's a God, he's a human, and he's God. It's the incarnation. Yeah. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. It's the Messiah. It's Isaiah, it's their Bible, and it says, where did it get started? Galilee. Yeah. Player error. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes. They apparently didn't know. They knew that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he was actually born in Bethlehem because of a census they were doing. It does predict this in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He pre-existed his own birth. And that's because it's the incarnation of God, the Son. At the same time, he'll be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. It's the Messiah. They knew this verse. They didn't apparently know that Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So typical. We read this over and over again. The crowd's divided. They're arguing with each other. Truth has a way of polarizing people. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, these officers, these soldiers, they sent out and said, bring him in. They can show up, they don't have him. They're like, why didn't you bring him? And they're kind of like, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They were won over, I guess. There might have been some sort of a majesty about Jesus that made people not grab him. Well, the leaders were scornful at that. They said, oh, so you've been led away straight too, have you? They're like, no one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Great argument. If anyone would know the Messiah, wouldn't it be us, the clergy? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. And so Nicodemus, though, standing right there, he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the ruling council. When this happens, he who came to him, being one of them, he speaks up. I'm a leader, and I'm a Pharisee, and I do believe in him. No, that's not what he said. That's what he should have said. He says, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? So, really lame. he did go on, according to the early histories we have, he did go on to become an important Christian. But he chickened out here. Well, they answered him, Nicodemus, so you're also from Galilee, are you? You can tell how contemptuous they are about Galilee. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, we just saw that Isaiah says the great light will come from Galilee. And so we've read through an entire chapter, a pretty long one, 50-some verses. Good job hanging in there. And so what are we to say? This pattern of verbal fencing and fighting goes on for quite a while in John, and that characterized the experience. The masses, the people, were more favorable to him, but the leaders, they were totally against him. They wanted him dead. Well, everyone has to decide on a very important question. Who is Jesus anyway? What do you think? Is he a good man? We saw the problems with that. I hope you don't go around telling your friends that you're the Son of God and that you're the key to their personal salvation. Right? He's very egotistical. It just doesn't work. Is he a deceiver? Why would he pretend to be the suffering servant? You know, what's in it for him? That doesn't fit either. Was he insane? Nutcase? Thinks he's God? Well, there are people like that. But you know, when a deceiving leader is on the take, they've got the mansions, they fly around in their private jets. You know, we've got them all over the place. And you know, they're rich as can be, multi-millionaires, and most of it taken from relatively poor people. So it's an outrage. Jesus did none of that. And there's just a complete goose egg when we ask, why would he lie about this? Or was he the Messiah? That probably is the most reasonable option on that list. I'll tell you what I think he is. I didn't always believe that. I didn't always believe that, but I took God up on the promise that we read earlier tonight. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. That verse right there is a proposition, a promise from Jesus. The key is, are you willing? If we come to God and say, make it rain ping pong balls, you know, trivialize it in some way, he's not going to say anything. It's just silence. But if we come to him in a willing spirit and say, if you're real, if Jesus is real, I'm willing to follow. And I'd like to have your gift. You can tell God, I need evidence. I need you to show me that you're there. And he will. He talks. He acts. He knows you, knows who you are. We read in one passage in the Old Testament that God's eyes roam to and fro over the whole earth, seeking someone whose heart is inclined toward him. That might be a really good idea to think about if you're here and you haven't actually decided where you stand on this. How about asking God for evidence? Take your search to God. And continue to listen to the word being taught and stuff like that. But also add the element, God, show me. If you're real, I'm listening. You'll be really happy if you did that. He will answer. Well, one last point. If we decide, I'm not going to make any decision. We look at this list and we're like, I don't want to think about it. It hurts my head. You know, I'll think about it later. Then what we're saying is no. because it's necessary. You're deciding not to believe in the Son. So that's a decision itself. Jesus says, you either gather with me or you scatter without me. You have to decide. And so if you're like, well, I'll think about it later, you're basically saying no at that point. So, yeah, don't do that. Don't be apathetic. Call out to God. What harm can it do to call out to God and ask for the rest of the story? Nothing bad's going to happen. If he's not real, nothing will happen, right? If he is real, you might really discover God and have him in your life. You're going to like that. You're going to love that. Best night of my life when I called out to God in that way. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you are the Messiah, that you are the sent one, the chosen one. Thank you that we can know you and that you're prepared to give more evidence to anyone that feels they need it. We pray that some of the people sitting here tonight will do that and will call out to you tonight. And, you know, in an honest way, just staying open to your potential answer. And yeah, we thank you for the living water flowing out of us. It's your love, really, that you, the Holy Spirit sheds your love abroad in our hearts, and it says in Romans. And we thank you for that supernatural, spiritual lifestyle that we can live now that we have you. In Jesus' name, amen.